the Old Testament, the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 51. I am wondering what you made of this chapter as we read it, when it seemed to jump from one theme and age to another, and then it appeared back again. And that's exactly what the chapter does, so that it almost makes us dizzy to follow the rapidity with which Isaiah rings the changes from age to age. There are at least four distinct ages touched on here. First, there is the time of Isaiah's own writing, which might be somewhere about 700 B.C. There is the time of the captivity, more than 100 years later on, and lasting for 70 years. There is the time of the actual coming of Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we know the date of that from how we date our letters. And lastly, there is also the end time, when all the glories of God are to be revealed at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ at the end of the age. It appears therefore here that the style of the writer is to switch from one age to another, so that we need to be exceedingly perceptive and agile of mind to follow him as he jinks from one age to the other and back again. And the astonishing thing about the first long half of our chapter 51 is that before Judah had gone into captivity for her sins, the Lord was pouring out the promise of the comfort he would give her after her 70 years repentance in Babylon. Now the second shorter half of our chapter, from verse 17 onwards, goes on to speak of God's wrath and how that affected the Jews, Judah, Israel. But the chapter really opens to those in Judah who, despite all she has become in backsliding, to those in Judah who are still seeking the Lord, and will seek him still in captivity, as Daniel did, you remember, for instance. Since, of course, the godly here that Isaiah is speaking about, the godly remnant in the nation, unlike Jeremiah, they were carted away, as Daniel was and Ezekiel was, when ruin comes upon Jerusalem, as it certainly will, as Isaiah is prophesying. Those whose hearts fail them for fear, and who begin to think that despite all God promised his people in his sacred oracles, that God has forgotten them or deserted them, and they are about to be disintegrated and destroyed as a nation. Isaiah is saying they are to remember the rock that they were cut out of, which was Abraham and Sarah, not Hagar and Ishmael, the Jews, not the Arabs. But when the prophet says that the Jews, the godly and believing Jews, in their minority and in their distress at the backsliding of the nation, when they deplore all that is happening and all that they see is to come, and are to remember Abraham, they must remember something particular about Abraham.
Abraham became a great man, but he wasn't at the first. It's not the greatness of Abraham that the Lord is referring to here at all, but the fact. And this is what the prophet skillfully is showing, the suffering remnant of people, the godly in the land, in the midst of a backsliding generation. He's saying, remember Abraham? Abraham, when God called him, was one solitary individual living away there in the Chaldean civilization by the Persian Gulf. And God simply singled out this one man out of his generation. And with sovereign imperiousness, God promised to make this man, Abraham, many. And of course, that was the sheer grace of God that lighted on Abraham, a man probably no more remarkable than any other man. But you see, the Almighty had determined in his inscrutable providence and grace that he would bless this man, Abraham, phenomenally, you see. As surely one of the most singular characters of the whole human race is Abraham. But at first, he was just an ordinary man hid in Ur of the Chaldees, away down there in the Persian Gulf. And so Isaiah is saying from the Lord that Judah is to remember that. Remember when she were hewn, the rock that you were cut out of was that of an ordinary man. That when, as Daniel later must have felt, she is obliged to depart, when even this godly remnant, along with the backsliding people, are to be carried away from Jerusalem as captives, are obliged to depart from the smoking, smoldering ruins of Jerusalem, the city of the great kings David and Solomon, which is now a heap of rubble, they are to remember that. The God who took this one solitary figure and made him so great can, out of the embers of this dreadful fire of Jerusalem's destruction, and particularly concerning the remnant, the godly remnant, who by force had to trudge their weary way over the desert to blatant, blustering Babylon. You see. They are to remember and to realize that God, although he permits the godly to go into captivity with the others, is sorry for them. He feels for these devout souls who have had to share the deserved plight of the ungodly in that foreign land. And so he promises here through the prophet that although they have to go to Babylon, as Daniel did and as Ezekiel did, but not Jeremiah, although they have to go to Babylon, God will seek to comfort them there. He will be with them in that faraway land, as he certainly was with Daniel. And later, you remember in the book of Esther with Mordecai and Esther herself, who became queen of Persia. And the day will come. You see, the Lord seems to be breathing into the sullen minds and hearts of such dejected souls as Daniel may have been at one point. He's breathing into them a spirit which assures them and assured Daniel that the day would come indeed when Jerusalem would flourish again like the Garden of Eden, and joy and gladness would yet again be found in her with thanksgiving for the mercies of God, although nothing as blessed as that was prevailing in Jerusalem at the time of Isaiah's writing, about 100 years before the captivity, especially if the date of this writing is anywhere near the reign of wicked King Ahaz, who reigned from 735 to 720 BC. Indeed, It must have taken something from the prophet Isaiah to receive all these gracious words from the Lord, when the situation in his day, with Assyria constantly threatening them, was far from happy. Not easy to receive good news in a bad day. You see? In fact, the Lord goes on piling up what I've called here the agony of hope to the prophet. And what must have appeared to Isaiah, apart from the revelation of God, are an utterly hopeless situation. Why give us good news in the midst of bad? Is there any hope? Indeed, you see, this is an example of how the private and often secret intimations which God may impart to his servants by the gift and communicating line of faith, the private and often secret intimations of faith can enable them to stand and face the sad music of national decline, although all that God is saying runs counter to what their eyes see and their ears hear around them. And if you think, as many of us do, that morally and spiritually our nation is going to pot, then this very chapter is the word for you. Nothing nearer the truth than what we've read here this morning. And you see, this is what Isaiah had to impart to a largely cynical and unbelieving nation. What have we read in various newspapers and declared in the news and the radio today? That Britain is the second most godless nation in Europe, Hungary the worst. The statistics for church attendance in Britain is worse than any country. I think perhaps also Amsterdam was an exception. And that's true. And who would envy the prophet his task of giving some hope in such a situation? Of course, as the Lord goes on with his amazing revelation of the restoration that is to take place after the debacle of the captivity, the promises, you see, of blessing to come become richer and fuller until we are inclined to say, "Wait a moment, Lord, wait a moment." And maybe Isaiah himself was inclined to say that to the Lord when the Lord is giving him all these messages and promises of comfort to come. "Wait a minute, Lord. Are you really referring to us when you say these things?" And you see, as we read on through verses 4-6, we are almost catapulted into what can only be described as the supreme drama of the last things. Let me read these verses again, 4-6 in our chapter. "Listen to me, my people. Hear me, my nation. The law will go out from me. My justice will become a light to the nations." The nations, notice, the Gentile nations. "My righteousness draws near speedily. My salvation is on the way, and my arm will bring justice to the nations. The islands will look to me and wait in hope for my arm. Lift up your eyes to the heavens. Look at the earth beneath. The heavens will vanish like smoke. The earth will wear out like a garment, and its inhabitants die like flies. But my salvation will last forever. My righteousness will never fail." But you see, at least if the God who speaks has in mind these tremendous things at the end of the age, then what may he not do for us now? If God is going to do this in time to come, what can he do for us now? And the prophet is really challenging the Lord at verse 7, you see. At verse 7, he implores the susceptible minority among the Jews, the godly Jews, to listen to Isaiah's message. And as I read this verse, hear me, you who know what is right, you people who have my law in your hearts. Do not fear the reproach of men or be terrified by their insults. And you see, one thinks of Aberdeen. Think of the tiny minority of the citizens of Aberdeen who are even now sitting in church, listening to or are within hearing distance of God's word read. Is this not the state of our nation and our church? For the moth, says the prophet at verse 8, will eat them up like a garment. The worm will devour them like wool. But my righteousness will last forever, my salvation through all generations. And you see, this had such an effect on Isaiah that he responded to the Lord's revelations with, as it were, a cry, all right then, Lord, all right, this is going to be. If all this is to be, what have you been doing lately? He's almost sarcastic with the Lord, which I suppose an anointed prophet has a right to be. What have you been doing lately, Lord? It's all very well to say what happened in the past, and it's all very well to talk about what's going to happen in the future, but what about today? What are you doing today, Lord? Have you been asleep while Judah declined? Look at verse 9. Awake, arm of the Lord. Get up, Lord, and do something. Close yourself with the strength that you profess. And do something as you did of old. And then, you see, Isaiah proceeds at the latter part of verse 9 and verse 10 to remind the Lord of what he did do in days of old. He says, was it not you who cut Rahab the monster to pieces, who pierced that monster through? Was it not you who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, who made a road in the depth of the sea so that the redeemed might cross over? He says. Then comes that marvelous word at verse 11, which has been an inspiration to countless saints as they have waited in one kind of misery or another. Virtually waited in glad anticipation of what the Lord had promised. And following that wonderful verse, the ransomed of the Lord will return. They will enter Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. After that, you see, comes this change of mood in verse 12. And the Lord is now tender in his understanding of the present plight of the godly in an alien world and in an alien church too. Why so afraid, he says, since he expects that through Isaiah all the godly will have caught the vision that he has given as brightly and as surely as he has caught the vision. Because, you see, it is a vision of hope for all the faithful. I am he who comforts you. Who are you that you fear mortal men, the sons of men who are but grass, that you forget the Lord your Maker? So that he argues with them against their despair. You forget the Lord your Maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth. That you live in constant terror every day because of the wrath of the oppressor who is bent on destruction? For where is the wrath of the oppressor? The cowering prisoners will soon be set free, he says. They will not die in their dungeon, nor will they lack bread. For I am the Lord your God, who churns up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord Almighty is his name. I have put my words in your mouth. And here the prophet is prophesying the coming of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, and what the Father is saying to the Son when he comes to the earth. I have put my words in your mouth and covered you with the shadow of my hand. That's what happened to Jesus, and he was under the protection of his Father all the 33 years of his earthly life until his death. I who set the heavens in place, who laid the foundation of the earth, and who say to Zion, you are my people. Awake, awake! And then he appeals, you see, to the people, the godly people of Judah. Oh, but you see, the people might very well say, as we might say, as I have been saying in prayer about Ireland and the violence and the troubles, oh yes, Lord, good and blessing and peace and joy and all that are to come, but when is all this to take place? And we may well ask that, you see, for verse 16 obviously refers, as I've been saying to you, to no less than Messiah himself. Ah, but look at the end of verse 16. He's speaking about setting the heavens in place and laying the foundations of the earth. Now, is the Father referring the Son to the original creation? Oh no, not really. He's referring there to the new heavens and the new earth, you see. You see, amid all this long-term comfort and reassurance which God is giving the prophet for the benefit of the godly people, those who have a mind and a heart to hear it, all that time the Spirit of God keeps pressing forward triumphantly towards the glories of the end time, when the new heavens and the new earth will appear. And we may very well say to the Lord, yes, that's all very well in the future, but what about now? Ah, but you see, if our future in Christ is sure, is it not important that we should look to it, whatever we endure at the present? And yet, you see, the Lord instantly drives the prophet back from the end time to the time still future to Isaiah, when the Jews would be already in the throes of captivity in Babylon. And it appears as if the chapter is to end with a description of her judgments. The judgment, awake, awake, rise up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, you who have drained to its dregs the goblet that makes men stagger. And there, of course, he's referring to God's judgment on his people, carrying them away to Babylon for their sins, and the godly with them. Of all the sons she bore, there was none to guide her. Of all the sons she brought up, there was none to take her by the hand. These double calamities have come upon you. And the Lord is saying to the Jews as they are carted away to Babylon, who can comfort you? Ruin and destruction, famine and sword. Who can console you? Your sons have fainted. They lie at the head of every street like antelope caught in a net. They are captives. They are slaves. They are filled with the wrath of the Lord and the rebuke of your God. But the chapter can't end there, because the compassion of the Lord prevails. And in mercy, he says toward the end of the chapter, verse 21, therefore hear this, you afflicted one, made drunk but not with wine. This is what your sovereign Lord is saying, your God who defends his people. See, I have, and he speaks in the perfect tense as if it had happened, and it's yet future. See, he says, I have taken out of your hand the cup that made you stagger. From that cup, the goblet of my wrath, you will never drink again. You see, I believe that there are Christians in Russia, some who perhaps have been alive since the beginning of the revolution in 1917, and then the coming Lenin and Stalin and the rest of it. I believe there are Christians there who believe that in the end freedom would come. And some of them, I believe, have prayed for 72 years that it would. They lived in the future. Now, there's a wrong way of living in the future when we ignore the present. That's foolish. But there's a way of living in the future that gives verve, you see, and hope to the present. Is this not so? See, I have taken out of your hand the cup that made you stagger. From that cup, the goblet of my wrath, you will never drink again. I will put it into the hands of your tormentors. Well, we needn't be worried so much about that, because vengeance is the Lord's, it's not ours. I will put it in the hands of your tormentors, who said to you, fall. Isn't this awful? Did you ever hear anything like this? Fall, that we may walk over you, and you may make your back like the ground, like a street to be walked over. Oh, yes. Justice. God is a God of justice. And there are men, there are leaders of these nations in Eastern Europe today who are beginning to see, and the people are beginning to see them, suffering for the wickedness of decades of cruelty and oppression and violence. What would dear old Dubček be thinking just now as he hopes that soon there will be new freedom in Czechoslovakia? You see, I can think of nothing that you could read in the whole Bible that is so relevant to where we are, not only in Britain, but in Europe today, as this very chapter. You go home, it's difficult, I know, but you go home and read it again and see. Those who ill-treated the Lord's people, however much the Lord's people deserved it, are yet to be punished. For they certainly did not afflict jury to please and serve the Lord, but to satisfy their own lust for power and cruelty. But you see, the balances of the judge of all the earth are exact. And for all that these heathen cause the Lord's people to suffer, they will receive an absolutely just and due recompense. Would you be where Stalin is today? But what are we to make of the chapter as a whole? What is its focus? We've been all over the place. We faced the present plight of Judah, set as she must have been somewhere in the midst of a succession of kings, as various. Uzziah, you remember, who became the leper at the end of a long reign. Jotham, who didn't last long, 2 years. Ahaz, the wicked, and Hezekiah, the good. All these, that whole procession of kings during Isaiah's lifetime, although I think Isaiah is writing here in the time of odious Ahaz. We have been with Judah in captivity and all that cost. We have reveled in the extreme comforts the Lord was promising with the coming of Messiah, and we have seen both the glories of his second coming in power and the judgments which will attend the end time. And in a sense, that's how we have to live. We have to live between the past and the future in this present, and not forget the past and not forget the future. That's how to live. You see, when we are delivered from the narrowness of living for the few years of what blessing and prosperity the Lord may give us, with good health and a certain amount of wealth during the years of our prime and our heyday, and we see the transience of our earthly life and dutifully try to fit into the long chain of historical events of which our life is but a part. We are bound, you see, to be gripped by the tension between past, present, and future. And in turn, we live in each. We look back. We look around. And also we try peeringly to look forward into the darkness ahead of us and ask what is going to be. But you see, with the Word of God in our hands, we can do that with a certainty and an assurance which the worldling can never have. We can look into the past. We can face the present and look into the future with certainty and with assurance, because God is dependent on His own character and His own promises. He's faithful to what He has promised, and it will take place despite all the devils in hell. But you see, man, heathen man, unbelieving man, is dependent upon his own uncertain thoughts and fitful memory, and on the histories of men which can be wide of the mark, or the astrological predictions of occult creatures, which are most often a lot of fanciful rot. Do you know that ample blether called Russell Grant? What's he doing with a Scots name? What rubbish! We have certain fixed points. I see you all know him. I hope you don't listen too much to that. But we have certain fixed points, which are as factual. This man's not dealing with facts, he's dealing with his airy-fairy theories. Fixed points which are as factual as the actuality of our sitting here this morning. You are here this morning, aren't you, and alive and awake and listening. That's a fact. And so we live in a world of, the Bible lives in a world of facts, past, present, and future. There is Israel and her checkered career. There's the coming of Christ and all that He did on the earth in 33 years. And you see, it is here that we come in as far as history is concerned. For Christ is still calling people to Himself, although He has been at it by the Spirit in the glory for almost 2,000 years. He's still busy up in heaven gathering His people to Himself like we are. And then there's His coming again at the end of the age. Now, you know, I know we have to fit our birth, life, and death into that, but we're not confined to a life which could easily be construed, and often is by people, as a mere animal existence, here today and gone tomorrow, like many, great many of the great and the famous that you hear talking in the radio. They're so proud that they have no religion. They're just like the beasts. They die like the beasts and have no future. Not so. We belong to the past and the present and the future of the godly. And whatever sufferings we may be called upon to endure on our own account because of our own personal sins or the sins of the nation, which like Isaiah and Jeremiah we deplore, we're deploring something outside in the board, I hope you saw it. We have a future and an expectation which should make us permanent optimists. Indeed, one of our greatest sins, you know, is to live in the midst of our own petty miseries as if we were virtual paupers and had no future or destiny as glorious as we do have in Jesus Christ. apart from the fact that even if we are in present misery, or fear of it, that it may yet come upon us in this earthly sphere, there is still all the fullness of the Lord's presence and power by His Holy Spirit to comfort and strengthen and enable us for every duty, every responsibility, and every trial that may come our way in the midst of sorrow and trial and hurt and hard work. The Lord is present. He's with us. He is omnipresent. He is eternal. He was in the past before the world was made. And He is in the present, and He will be in the future. We really don't live, you know, and behave and appear to men as those on the verge of the most exciting thing that is ever going to happen in the world, the coming of Jesus Christ in power and glory. Do you live in the light of that? The saints of old did. That's what made them so thrilled with their faith in the midst of their sufferings and trials. It gave them hope, sure hope. That's how we should live, in hope. Many of us who have sought to serve the Lord for many years and cannot serve Him on earth for very many more, sometimes deeply deplore that so little impact has been made by the Christian church, even the evangelical church, on the nation today. And it would be possible for us to put our heads on the pillow and lie down and die in disappointment. But that would be sinfully wrong. The day will come. I pray with all my heart that some of you young folk will yet see some of the things that are prophesied here that we do not see. You see, the movement of the Spirit of God are in various parts of the earth. We've spoken a lot about the church in Korea, where they're building larger and larger churches and having 3 and 4 services in a Sunday to cope with the people. And a dear man who has just gone from us, think of this, just gone for us to work in agriculture as a Christian in Zimbabwe, says the Christian people in the Scripture Union in Zimbabwe can't cope with the converts and the young people in schools and colleges that are crowding to Christ. They can't cope with them. Not like that here. But something is happening in Eastern Europe. I'm not saying it's all spiritual, but I'm suggesting that in answer to the prayers of the Lord's people, there is a spiritual element in it and a religious element in it too. Can it happen here in this benighted land, where in a Sunday or two our main street will be closed to everything except carnival? Christmas? What a travesty. What a blasphemy. Tell our city fathers that. Our city fathers used to be believing and godly men. Now they've given way to the stores, and they run the town for money. That's the state of our city today. But you see, despite it all, we must have hope. We must have hope. So the Lord may justly say to us, as He is saying through Isaiah to Judah, "Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness and seek the Lord." That's the first verse of our chapter, or the fourth verse of our chapter. "Listen to me, my people. Hear me, my nation. The law will go out from me. My justice will become a light to the nations." Is that what's going on? And is that what is going to happen in Europe tomorrow? and later please God in China? Or verse 7, hear ye, you who know what is right, you people who have my law in your hearts. And then you see, lastly, we must take this word on board, this glorious word that we find in verse 11, the ransomed of the Lord will return. They will enter Zion with singing, everlasting joy. Do you hear that? Everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. What more in the world do you want than that? And you see, the foretaste of it can be ours now, even if our bodies and our souls are in a kind of agony today. We can look forward to this and live for the day. Die, like the heroes of faith in Hebrews 11, die believing that it will come beyond their mortal lifetime. Stephen, you see, the first Christian martyr, as he was being mauled to death by these boulders, they say he had the face of an angel. Could the face of an angel come through a head that was mauled with stones and the blood pouring down from his forehead? They saw that he had the face of an angel and could breathe nothing. And what did he say? He could breathe nothing but forgiveness on his murderers. You see, what a heritage we have to live up to. And what a heritage we have to look forward to. And so, here we are in the midst of this present, in the midst of this godless nation, which is Britain, standing between the past and the future with God's word in our hand. And we absolutely refuse to be discouraged. We will see that day, even though some of us may have to see it from a grandstand seat, please God, upstairs. It will come. God has said so, and we must be hopeful, and we cannot be pessimists. We must be optimists, because God is still on his throne. Let's sing. Now here's a hymn that goes from past to future. 211. 211. We come unto our Father's God, their rock is our salvation. 211. Please be seated. Dearly beloved, our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. The Kirk session of this congregation, being satisfied with the Christian knowledge and character of those before us today, have pleasure in affording them the occasion to profess their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, into which faith they have already been baptized, and to receive them into the fellowship of Christ's church in this congregation. So I'm asking you, as I name you, please to stand. Michael White, Fiona Murray, Elizabeth Lynn, and Gillian Lyle. Beloved in the Lord, you have been baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you now come of your own choice to acknowledge before God and his church the covenant of grace of which you were made heirs by baptism, and the blessings of which covenant have become yours, and will surely increase when you have professed publicly your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. For he is pleased with us when we own him before men. And no doubt it is your desire to offer yourselves to him in the service of his church, and receiving grace by the power of the Holy Spirit to live the Christian life. Now it is written in the Holy Scriptures, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, trustworthiness, gentleness, self-control. And the word says, if we live by the Spirit according to these attributes, he says, let us also walk by the Spirit. If we have the Spirit of Jesus Christ in our hearts with his love and grace and power, then the apostle is saying, then let us walk in that life and live like that. So, as a confession of your faith, we of the Kirk Session of this congregation now ask you to answer these questions, remembering the words of the Lord Jesus, who said, whosoever shall confess me before men, him will I also confess before my Father in heaven. Now, these five questions, the first three I address to you all, but the last two, although they're not entirely inappropriate for younger folk who are professing their faith but not joining the church officially at this time, I'll leave out and apply to those who are joining the church officially. And the first question is this: do you believe in one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? And do you confess Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord? Do you promise to join regularly with your fellow Christians in worship on the Lord's Day? Do you promise to be faithful in reading the Bible and in prayer? All right then, now these last two. Do you promise to give a fitting proportion of your time, talents, and money? And I like the way that is put, changed from the old form of the question. A fitting proportion of your time, talents, and money